So glad you're here today. Thank you for taking the time to come and join us today. And we're in the series on David that I'm pretty excited about spending some time with you today. Today we're talking about a pretty familiar story. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to 2 Samuel. We moved past 1st. We're in 2 Samuel. We're going to be in chapter 11 and 12. And if you didn't bring a Bible today, but you'd like one, we've got some folks in the back that would love to give you one. If you'll raise your hand, you can come get it. You can just return it on the way out. And if you get one of our Bibles, it's page 234. Hey, I just want to thank you so much for last week. What a great 12th birthday celebration. Thanks for being here. Thanks for bringing your friends, baptisms. It was just a great day. I want to encourage you to continue to think about what we've been talking about over a period of time. The goal this year is that sometime this year you bring someone like you. So if you're single, somebody single, if you're a new family, so a family, a couple, whatever, somebody like you. So just be thinking about how you could do that this year. And because as God does that, he's going to allow us to continue to grow as each of us reach one. There's no great formula for this, but we really believe that the Bible teaches that the strategic plan is for us to reach the people in our worlds. And so I want to encourage you to think about who there is in your world that needs this, that needs to be taught the Word of God, or that need to be confronted with the gospel, or just needs a church family. Think about that person, and this week, invite them to come with you. Let's pray, can we? Heavenly Father, it's great to be here today, and it's great to be in your presence. And I know that we have come today to seek you, and I thank you for everyone who's here. And I know, God, we've been praying this month desperately for families, and pray that you'd continue to send us families. We love our singles. We are blessed by them. But God, we're asking specifically that you'll send us new families with kids that we're able to kind of connect with and help grow here in our ministry, some with students, some with elementary kids, preschool kids. We also pray for our families in our church that seem to be under attack from the evil one, that you, Heavenly Father, would go before them and protect them and bless them. Pray today over your word as it goes out, that it will go out in power and strength, that it will be from you, and that as it is taught, that people that will hear it and all of us will engage it and that we'll obey it. I thank you in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Well, so far in this series, it's been a lot of fun. We just have this week and one more week. Can you believe they go so fast, right? And I think I told you, but in the month of October, we're doing a series on evil. We're going to be talking about maybe something you've never talked about, who Satan is, how he was created, what his plans are for us, and we're going to kind of unmask him. And by the way, you guys that are prayer warriors, will you start praying about that now? Because usually weird things happen when we do that. It's Satan does not like that stuff at all, and so he does all sorts of stuff to kind of set that up. So, but we're going to do it because we believe that God wants us to hear that and grow and learn. Well, so far in this series, we've talked about a couple of things. We talked in the very first week about David's calling. I put them on the screen for you just to remind you. But David's calling, remember he was a shepherd boy and he became a king. He was the most least likely person of the family to be called to this. Excuse me. Second week, we talked about David's courage. As David stood up against this giant that was wreaking havoc in his life and in the life of others. And then last time, on our birthday, we talked about David's character. We talked about that fact that it's what is on the inside that is what's shown on the outside, and that our character is most often revealed in conflict. Well, since we talked the last time, a lot has happened in David's life. We were in 1 Samuel, now we're in 2, right? And so Saul, King Saul, and his son Jonathan, who was great friends with David, were both killed in battle. And so David is finally crowned king over Israel. And David obeyed God, and he reigned, and he was preparing to build the temple of God. He built a palace for himself and a temple for God, and or was beginning to do this. And today, we kind of intersect David's life. As I said before, we could talk about David for months and never even come close to covering all the stories, but today we intersect probably one of the most well-known stories in Scripture. It's one of these stories that that most of us, when we think about David, it's one of the things that we remember. It's a test of David's character that we talked about last week. And fact is, it's a test of David's character that he fails. Today we're talking about David's epic fail. We're talking about his crash and what this looks like in his life and in ours. Hopefully you found 2 Samuel. We're going to walk our way through 11 and 12. We won't read it all, but let's start by reading a few verses in chapter 11. Here's what it says. It happened in the spring, At the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon, and they besieged Rabbah, but David stayed in Jerusalem. And when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and they said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her, and she had purified herself from her uncleanness, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." This is the guy that's this hero that we've been talking about. And he has a big time fail, a big time fall. I love this quote by Richard Strauss. Listen to what he says. He says, "If the Bible were a human book written to magnify man, the story that we're about to study would have been carefully edited or completely eliminated. But the Bible is a divine book written to glorify God. And as surprising as the fact may be to some, this story exalts the Lord. This is why we cannot overlook it in our study of the Bible. The story concerns David, the greatest hero of Hebrew history, and by God's testimony, a man after his own heart. But men have weaknesses, even men after God's own heart. And God is not ashamed to share with us the weaknesses of his greatest saints. We learn some indispensable lessons from their mistakes, such as the utter vileness of our hearts, the horrible consequences of our sin, and the unfathomable depths of God's forgiving grace." What a great quote that helps us understand why God did this. Now remember, David is God's chosen king over Israel. He was anointed by God. He's the one who's been raised up by God to rule. And God has divinely protected his life from Saul multiple times and now given him the throne in Israel for him to lead. Well, I just want to walk through this Bible study style, so I'm going to kind of outline it for you if you want to write some things down for Connect Group and some discussion. The first thing we see is David's temptation. We read about this in verses 1 and 2. We see that David's at home when he should have been at battle, and he steps, verse 2, up on his roof and sees this woman, Bathsheba, taking a bath. Now, this is one of the classic stories that we refer to when we refer to about temptation. And I think often when we talk about temptation, many of us start with the excuses. I don't know if you do this. I know I do. So if I'm tempted, I start to make excuses. God, why did you let me have this opportunity? I mean, you knew, God, you know, or you know, I'm just human, God, or you know. We almost treat ourselves like we are helpless victims of temptation. But I want to remind you today, when Jesus died on the cross, he not only broke the penalty of sin, he broke the power of sin. And I want to really caution us about this, because this is not the case. How many times have I sat down with a teenage couple? Because being a youth pastor forever, it seemed like, and the girl says, "Hey, I'm pregnant." And I don't know how it happened. It was an accident. Or sit down with somebody who is an addict, and they have just destroyed their family. And I don't know how it happened. I don't know how I got here. Listen, we are not helpless victims. It's not an accident. These were strategic errors in judgment that led up to this. And I want to show these to you. And I know these are a little hard to hear. It's a little hard to say, to be honest. But it's good for our church to think about these things. First of all, David allowed himself to be in a vulnerable place. Verse 1. He's in a vulnerable place. David had been on many, many military campaigns. He's now in his 40s. That's about how old David is in this. And he decided, "I'm going to stay home this campaign. I'm going to take it easy." Let me ask you, have you noticed how many times you fall to sin when you're idle? It's not so hard during the week. I have these talks with people almost every week. It's not so hard when I'm busy and I'm in the routine, but what about the weekend? What about vacation? What about summertime? What about nighttime? You see, most of the things that get us into trouble involve us being in the wrong place. Now, I think about this, and I know sometimes there's innocent victims, but as we hear about more and more shootings and more crime in Lexington, there's sometimes innocent people, but majority of the time, somebody is where they shouldn't be doing what they shouldn't be doing, right? And you think about this, being in the wrong place, couples that are not married yet, that are alone in a house, what do you think is going to happen? Or how about this, you're out when you should be at home. Maybe an hour when nobody should be out, really. Especially if you have a family. You ought to be home with your family. Instead, you're out. And then you wonder, how did this happen? Or how about this? You stay up late at night after everyone else goes to sleep. Day after day. You see, kings went out to battle in the spring. This was a campaign that was left over from the previous battle. Israel had defeated Syria. And they were just kind of having a cleanup campaign. So David probably thought this would be easy. But it doesn't matter. David's proper place was in the battlefield. That's what kings did. That was part of their role. He was to be there providing leadership, fulfilling the role that God had called him to when he was just a shepherd boy. He had forgotten. And instead, he was staying home, proud, shirking his duty, ignoring his responsibility. Listen, I want to remind you, ignoring our responsibilities is often the very first step to our spiritual decline. If you look in your life and you start to see this, this is often something that tells us is we begin to make excuses rather than honoring our commitments. For example, we fail to spend time with God in his word, to obey and walk with him. Now, I'm not here to make you feel bad. This is not a guilt talk. I'm not here to try to, I love the fact that you came to church. I don't want you to go, I'm never going back there. The guy just yelled at us the whole time. No, that's not it. But why do we talk about being in God's word? Because it's just essential to a Christian. I know when I say that, you're like, oh, I feel guilt because I don't do it. Listen, do it. Just do it. 5-10 minutes of your day. We start to shirk these. And when we shirk basic responsibilities like worship and obeying God, guess what? We're set up. It's the perfect setup by Satan. It's like the volleyball is hovering over the net waiting for the spike. And that's exactly what we find in today's story. This is how this scene opens up. David is in a vulnerable place. And if he hadn't been in that vulnerable place, this story would look different. Second, he's in a vulnerable time. Now we read this in verse 2. David, it's evening. Look at this. And when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around the roof. Evening. Evenings are vulnerable, right? And David arose from his bed, walked around the roof. Do you get this picture? It's evening and he's just getting out of bed. It's a vulnerable time in his life. Listen, there are times in our days, our weeks, and our calendar year that we just need to admit we're simply more vulnerable to Satan's attack during that moment. We need to be aware of that. Let me ask you, when do you find yourself most vulnerable? When you stay late at work, when it's just you and one other person, or maybe you alone? Or you're alone in a hotel room with your travel? I can't imagine how difficult that is. Or you're out with certain friends. David was in a vulnerable time in his day. He was set up by Satan for this moment. And then third, we see David had a vulnerable view. He's looking from his roof. And David sees this beautiful woman taking a bath. Now, if David was using his head and doing what he's supposed to do, he would do what Job have done. In Job chapter 1, it says, King James says, Job is chewed. I like that word. I don't know why. We don't use it. It just means ran from. Job would run from evil. When he saw it, he would go the other way. Almost like you read about Joseph in the Bible. When Joseph had evil presented to him, he ran. And David knew this, but instead, he stayed. He was thinking, he would not have allowed the wicked thoughts to develop in his mind. But he lingered. He took a second and a third look until it overtook him. There's not one person in this room that doesn't understand what that means. There's not one person in this room that's not had a moment where you could have walked away, but you didn't. And after a moment, you miss that vital moment when you could walk away. And all of a sudden, you get swamped by the sin. You get overtaken. See, I want you to see David allowed himself to become vulnerable. And we read in the story, you can just see it in the passage. He had to have her. Didn't matter what happened. Now listen, it's not wrong for us to be tempted. But it is wrong for us to linger in temptation, to allow temptation to take us over. I love what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to everyone, to man. And God is faithful. Watch this. He will not allow you to be tempted to a point beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, we'll provide a way of escape so you'll be able to endure it. A lot of people use that verse to say God will never let you to encounter anything in your life, no more pain or whatever you can't handle. That's not what the verse says. It's talking about temptation. But in the context of temptation, God says, listen, I will not allow you to be in a point where there's not a back door, where there's not a way for you to say, I'm out of here. And David had that as well. Now, I got to tell you today, I don't think Bathsheba is totally innocent either. Now, she may not have been purposefully trying to seduce David. We really don't know. Probably not. But she didn't have to bathe in an open courtyard in view of all the roofs and people either. She could have done that indoors. There's something to be said about this. Because I think sometimes we fail to realize that what we do, how we dress, how we act, affect other people around us. And we're responsible for that action as well. And how we play party to this. Now, both parties are guilty. We just need to be careful about what we do and how we act. Well, David should have known it. This was a weak spot for him. As you know, David had gained national notoriety as a teenager after he killed the giant. And women all over Israel were singing his praises. Remember what they said in 1 Samuel 18? Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s, right? The Bible tells us that David was very good looking. We know that. He was an extraordinary athlete. We know at least with a sling and killing, you know, wild animals and probably pretty fit, right? He was an accomplished musician, a brilliant poet. And now he's going to be the next king over Israel. You talk about teenage idols, right? Probably every girl in Israel had her crush on him or their sights on him. And things like that go to your head. And so David was vulnerable in this area. The first to win David's hand was Michal, remember, Saul's daughter. But this was a teenage marriage, and it ended in failure. Next comes Abigail. She's the wife of Nabal. We talked about this. She was very, very beautiful. And as soon as Nabal dies, what does David do? He swoops her up. And then David marries Ahinoam of Jezreel in 1 Samuel 25. Now he has two wives. God has warned his people not to be like the pagan people around them that have multiple wives. God said, if you do, it will turn your heart from the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 17. But David didn't listen. Fact is, he took on four more wives, 2 Samuel chapter 3. Matter of fact, we read in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 13, it says, meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. This is how Oriental kings would display their wealth and their power and the position. And now David is following the philosophy of the world rather than the word of God. And church, I want to just caution us because I believe we do this too. We begin to think that what the world says around us is okay for us. For example, and I'm not here to be legalistic. I'm just bringing up some points. But a lot of times we'll say, you know, I know that it's probably not best, but, you know, everybody does it. It's okay for me to watch, open sex and nudity on movies or on the internet. Because, listen, everyone does that. Even my Christian friends do that. It's okay. This is just the world and we live in. Really? Or it's not a big deal if I go out and party and get drunk just once in a while. I mean, because it's kind of what everyone does. Or God doesn't expect me to tithe and give him my part faithfully when I need it for something really else that's important in my life. And on and on and on and on the list goes. This is what David was doing. He was beginning to adopt the philosophies of the world around him. I want you to see he is not an innocent victim in this scenario. Women were a weak spot for David and Satan knew it. And David is set up. David's temptation. In verses 3 to 5, we read about David's sin. So what does he do? He's walking around the roof. He sees Bathsheba, and he sent someone to inquire about her. And when he did, he found out that she was the wife of Uriah, a man in his army, in battle where he should have been. And he knew better. She was not only not his wife. He had other wives. He was, in fact, the wife of another man. But by this time, his fleshly desires were taking precedent over his spiritual wisdom. And so what does he do? He commits adultery. He broke one of the big 10, right? He sinned. This was all, and I want you to see this. I want to talk about this a lot. There was a strategic breakdown in accountability in David's life that led to this. I put it on the screen for you so you'd see it. First of all, again, we said he was in the wrong place, verse 1. But second, he had too much time on his hands. He had too much time. And this is so dangerous for us when we don't structure that time. But third, this is what I want to get to. He didn't have anyone to hold him accountable for his actions. He didn't have anyone to hold him accountable. No one looks at him and goes, David, what? I mean, we read it here. They do kind of say, hey, this is the wife of someone else. So like, in other words, what do you think you're doing? But his friends, fourth, they didn't stand up for right. I wonder what would happen if somebody just looked him in the eye and said, no, David, you can't do this. You're the king. You're God's man. No. So let me ask you, do you have accountability in your life? Do you have accountability? Do you have somebody who looks you in the eye and asks you the hard questions? Do you have somebody who speaks into your life and it's not all that comfortable because they're asking things or saying things that you really need? You say, how do I know what they should ask me? Then a simple test for that. I look at you and I say, hey, look, you know, on a scale of 1 to 10, where are you at spiritually? And you say, hey, I am a 6. I say, great. How long have you been a 6? And you say, a long time. I'm like, okay, do you want to be a 7? You say, yeah. And I say, well, hey, what would it take in the next 30 days for you to be a 7? Whatever that list of 3 or 4 things are, that's what they hold you accountable to. That's the things they ask you about all the time to say, hey, are you doing this? And have you done this? And have you thought about that? Do you have this regular accountability? Listen, I want you to hear something. And make sure you get this down in your mind. When you begin to dismantle and to diminish accountability in your life, this is a major warning sign for sin about to happen. You can see this in your friends. You can see this in the Bible. So if in your life you have had accountability but you don't now, if you begin to diminish it, oftentimes we see somebody right before they fall, what do? They get rid of accountability. So if you begin to take it out of your life or you don't give it much value, especially if you've had it in the past, this is a major warning sign. So husbands for wives, wives for husbands, friends for other friends. If you see somebody doing that, the alarm should go off like crazy in your head and you should go, ooh, what is happening? Why is that accountability that they once had in place not in a place anymore? I love the fact that the Bible tells us all about this. James, as we studied a few months back, gives us steps for temptation to win. We see Satan's game plan and we see how to win. In James chapter 1, James writes, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. We can't blame God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So how are we tempted? Each one is tempted how? When he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Now what do we get carried away with? What are we enticed by? Things we don't like very much, we just tolerate. No, things that are heavy and close to our heart that we're thinking about a lot, carried away, enticed by our own lust. And when lust has conceived, we know what conception is with a baby, right? When lust has conceived, it gives birth to what? To sin. And then when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death or destruction in our lives. And then James writes, do not be tricked, do not be fooled, do not be deceived, my beloved brother. I know you know this formula, but I put it on the screen for you. It starts with a thought, and that thought produces a sin. So with that thought, if we deal with the thought, hopefully you are at a place where you're convicted. When you think a wrong thought, a thought of anger or a thought of lust, that you stop and you go, whoa, wait a minute, I can't think this, because if I think about it, if I do what David did and I ponder on it, I know what's going to happen because I've seen it in my life and in others. If I think about it, it's going to produce sin. And then when we sin one time, if we don't just immediately go to our accountability partner or go to somebody and ask for help, that sin will produce or lead to a habit. Because one sin, it's easy, right? It's hard to stop, but it's easy to start. You get it? And so once you start, man, I mean, it's easy. You're in a dating relationship. You're in your business, whatever it is. And then, according to Scripture, this habit leads to our destiny. He calls it death, or affects our destiny. It begins to change everything. In verse 5, everything changes. Because Bathsheba sends word to David, and she says, simple three words, I am pregnant. She's conceived from this encounter and now she's pregnant. Now, according to the law of Moses, this meant that both of them were to be stoned to death. That's what God's law said for this. I know that's kind of harsh. I'm just telling you what the Old Testament law said. And so that's what David is encountering. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. And so the cover-up begins. David begins to cover his sin. Now listen, I know you know this, but I just want you to hear it today. Secrets are poison. Secrets are poison. Secrecy kills and honesty heals. So whatever it is you're dealing with, I know it may freak you completely out and you're sitting there and you're like, your heart's going right now, you know, like, why'd we come today, honey? You know, I mean, you know, you're thinking all that. Listen, the healing comes when you begin to share this, whatever it is, with an accountability partner who you can trust to pour into your life. Secrecy kills us. It's dangerous. David begins this cover-up. I don't have time to read it all. I hope you will later. In verses 6 through the end of this chapter, he talks about it. The web of deceit begins. And in verses 6 to 27, David tries three cover-ups. Three cover-up attempts. First one is bring Uriah, the husband, home from battle, and then let him go home and have R&R with his wife. He'll be intimate with her, and we'll blame the baby on him. Pretty smart, really, right? Problem is, Uriah wouldn't play ball. He came home, and the king said, look, you're doing a good job. He's like, why me? No, you're doing a good job. We want you to go. Your wife's lonely. Go see her. You know, go see her, right? You know, go spend time with her. And he wouldn't do it. Like as the Bible says he slept at the palace. He wouldn't leave and even go home. So David tries attempt number two. He's like, I'll get him drunk. This will work. This is God's man now, right? I'm going to get him drunk and then send him home. And surely this will happen, right? This will all just, you know, take place. Once again, he says, no. He literally says this. How can I go and be with my wife when the ark of the Lord and the men of the Lord are camped in a field of battle? Wow. So David freaks completely out. He says, I got to end this. And he devises a murder plan. He adds murder to the charge of adultery. And as you know the story, or you can read it, he says, here's what I'm going to do. And he writes these orders to Joab, who's the general. And he says, and he seals them with his seal. And he gives them to Uriah to take back to Joab. And in those orders, it says, send this man to the place where the battle is the fiercest. And when the battle is fierce, back away and let him die. Murder. And this is exactly what happens. What happened to David's character? You remember last week? The talk was all about David's character. What's on the inside comes on the outside, and our character is most often showed in conflict. This guy who stood up and did the right thing when he could have killed Saul multiple times. Remember last week? What has happened? Fact is, you can look at the blatant contrast between Uriah, who we know nothing about. Uriah seems to have tons of character. And David seems to have a real lack of integrity and character. In verse 27, all this comes to a head. It says, when the time of mourning was over, David sent, so the Uriah is killed. And he brought Bathsheba into his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But look at this last line. And if you write in your Bible, you've got to underline this last sentence. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. God sees everything. I know you know that, but we all, and me just like you, we all need to hear that today. God sees everything. And so Uriah's dead. David simply adds Bathsheba to his harem. He thought everything was okay. Close call, but I did it, covered it up. Everything's good except that David had done evil in the sight of the Lord. We don't know what David's feeling. Undoubtedly, he's wrestling with tremendous guilt. He had to be because he was a good man. And when good people sin, they wrestle with guilt. Fact is, there may be no worse consequence in our lives than the guilt we have to suffer. We go through a lot of suffering. Some of you had time and were able to be honest. You could step up today and say, oh my goodness, if you only knew the times I couldn't sleep, if you only knew what I felt on the inside, if you only knew this guilt that is in us. David certainly writes about his guilt, Psalm 32, 38, 51, and probably other Psalms. He says things like, I'm bent over and greatly bowed down. Or I go mourning all day long. I am badly crushed, he said. Or how about this one? He says, I groan because of the agitation of my heart. And he asks God, do not forsake me. Do not be far from me. He tells us in the Psalms, the people avoided him. My loved ones, he said, and my friends stand aloof from me. They knew. My kinsmen stand afar off. No one wanted to be around him. This went on for nearly a year. Now, David had got what he wanted, but he had no rest for his soul. And unfortunately, those words are falling on some ears today where that makes sense. You got what you wanted, but you found out it wasn't what you really wanted. And one day it all comes to an end. Numbers chapter 32 says, be sure your sin will find you out. And that's exactly what happens. In chapter 12, we read about this confrontation, David's confrontation. God uses this prophet called Nathan. God blessed this man. He risked his life. Now, this was not David and Nathan's first meeting, of course. We know for sure of at least one other meeting in 2 Samuel 7, also found in 2 Chronicles 17, when David and Nathan meet because David's desires to build the temple, and Nathan is speaking into that. So we know that they knew each other and probably had met multiple times, but at least this one other time. But in comes Nathan. If you've heard me share this story before, I have no idea why I think this, but I picture Nathan as a gray, curly-haired man, curly gray hair, kind of short, kind of bent over with a crooked finger. I don't know why. It's just how I picture him. It's my story. I don't know. And I just kind of picture him walking in. And the first thing we see in verses 1 to 4 is the setup. It says, then the Lord sent Nathan. The Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said, there are two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. He would eat of it. He would eat his bread and drink his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one from his own flock or his own herd to prepare the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. You picture this? Nathan walks in, curly hair, bent over, crooked finger, and says, hey, can I tell you a story? Oh, yes, yes, I love the prophet of the Lord. Pull up a chair, right? I mean, I just picture this whole thing. David and Nathan's like, hey, I just want to tell you a story. Oh, I love stories. Tell me a story. Great. Sweat. And he tells him the story. He says, there's a guy in your kingdom. He had just, one had lots of sheep, many sheep, and then one had this one. It was a family pet. The other guy, when somebody came in, you heard the story, he went and took that one and killed it. And there's a setup going on. Well, David takes the bait. Look at verse 5. David's anger burned greatly against the man. What? He jumps off his throne. This man deserves to die, right? Crooked finger. Here it goes. He said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and he had no compassion. He doesn't get it, does he? There's a setup, and David takes the bait. Can we use the term hook, line, and sinker, right? He's got it all. He swallowed the whole thing. Can you picture this? Hollywood doesn't do this good. This is good, right? So then Nathan responds, and you see God's condemnation. Nathan then said to David, you are that man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul when he wanted to kill you. I gave you from your master's house and your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have added many more things to you. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword of the Lord shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite as your wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil, even from your own household, and even your wives before you, and they will, your wives will be given to your companion. They will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, what you did in secret, I will do this thing before all of Israel. A couple of key things for you to underline in this passage. I don't have time to teach it. This is a whole talk in and of itself, but where he says to him, you have despised the Lord. When you and I sin, what do? We can color it up if you want to. I try to color it up. Oh, but God, you don't... Yeah, he does. Listen, when we sin and go against God, when we live in sin or do what he tells us not to do, what are we doing? We are despising the word of the Lord. We are saying, God, not your way, but my way. I know things go better when we do them your way, but no, I'm going to do it my way. That's exactly what David did. And then you read in the end, he says this, the sword is never going to depart from your house. And if you know much about David, you know that this is true. You know that he struggles and his family falls apart as a result of this. And there's a lot of consequence that comes with this. But I want you to see in closing today, David's confession. David's confession. Now, David could have done a lot of things. Frankly, most kings, if they were confronted with this prophet, would have done what? Killed him, right? One little word, he's dead. Just keep on going with the cover up. We're all good. Fact is, most of us in this room may have had that thought. But David has had a year of God working on him, a year of God chipping away at his heart. And can I just lean in for a second? I have no idea what's going on in this room. I know no secrets. I am not gunning for you. But maybe you're in the same situation. And maybe night after night or day after day, God has been chipping away at your heart, preparing you for this talk that I didn't want to do. Maybe he has you here for this. David could have killed him, but look what David does. You read about this in verse 12, 13. He says, indeed, what you've done secretly, I'll do before Israel. And David said to Nathan, verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has taken away your sin and you will not die. David has this confession. He says to Nathan, I have sinned. We have the privilege, because of David's awesome writings of the Psalms, to kind of lean into David's heart. And in Connect Group, you'll spend some time in this, but let me just show you a few verses of Psalm 51, as we know to be a psalm written during this time. Look what David says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my sin, my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Can you relate to that? Against you and you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. I despised you and you are justified when you speak. You're blameless when you judge me. I deserve it. David cries to God, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. David is crying out and calling out to the Lord in confession. Listen, I'm going to come back to the idea of grace if some of you are freaking out, but I just want you to hold on to this moment for a second and understand that if you have sin that's unconfessed and undealt with, the right thing for you to do is to confess it. If you've held on it for more than a day or a week or a year or a month, whatever, it's too long. The right thing for you to do is to go to the Lord and reveal to him what you've been trying to hide from him and say to him, I am wrong. Fact is, the Bible tells us in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, we hide it, we make him to be a liar. And his word is not in us. Go to the Lord. The word confession is not, God, just forgive me of all my sins, as we've taught before. Confession means to own up. It's what you do with your kids when you say, what did you do? And you make them tell you. It's owning up. It's going to God and saying, I have done this and it is wrong and I should not have done it. And I know you've already forgiven me, but I'm still sorry. And I want to take steps to get this out of my life. Will you help me, God? I'm not sure who that applies to today. Maybe it's just me. I don't know. But all of us in this room maybe need to think about that. And so we see his confession. Last, we see his consequences. I hate this, but it's here and I want to teach it. Verse 14, 13, he says, I'm sorry. In verse 14, Nathan says, you're not going to die. However, because you have done this deed, you've given your enemies of the Lord opportunity to blaspheme. They're tearing down the name of the Lord because of this. and the child that is born will die. If you're a parent here, this is so much worse than you dying yourself. You're not going to die, but your child is. And David begins some of the darkest days of his life that we're actually going to talk about next week in our final story. Now listen, I believe in grace, and we're going to talk about it, so we're good. But listen, I want you to hear this. Don't forget this. Sin sets consequences in motion. Sin sets consequences in motion. Now, I know God's gracious, but listen, if I went out today right now and I killed 15 people, I could come back to you and say, oh, church, I'm so sorry. Will you forgive me? And you might, but I'm still going to jail. Sin sets consequences in motion. And although sin scars deep, David eventually heals from and recovers from this epic, epic fail that is in his life. I want to invite a couple of friends of mine to come join me on the stage. Joey and Sarah Stafford. Come on up here, Joey and Sarah. A lot of you guys know them. I'm going to try to set up for you here real quick. And I've asked them to come and spend a few minutes with us talking about this. Because Joey and Sarah actually encountered, not this scenario, but a scenario that felt a little like this. And a time where it looked as though, I'm going to give you that, looked as though things were not that great. And so I wanted to spend some time. So Joey, why don't you start out? Just tell us your story. I know it could take a long time. Give us the brief version, but just kind of tell us how you were blessed kind of growing up as a child and kind of then what occurred, would you?
Sure. You know you're in trouble when the pastor calls you and says, I need you the week I'm speaking on the epic fail. So raised here in Lexington, blessed family, two parents that stayed together through, at least through college. My dad owned a local business, and I was pretty privileged. Got to go to both private and public schools. And I ended up going to Henry Clay for high school. I played three different sports there. And that's where my identity was found. I did go to church at a young age. My confusion was works-based, and my confusion was baptism. So I was baptized at seven, but did not have a true understanding of the gospel. Eventually went on to UK, and I was not good enough to play sports at UK. I joined a very yuppie fraternity, and they rushed me. And sure enough, the alcohol and the drugs that were going on at this house were completely out of control. And unfortunately, with no identity, a lot of free time, and I'm so impressed with our college students here. I wish I could do that part over. I fell into drug addiction. It was early with alcohol. It was then marijuana. And then by my senior year at UK, I had a daily $200 cocaine habit.
Wow. And so where'd that land you? How'd that go?
Three treatment centers. Hazleton up in Minnesota, Nashville, Tennessee, and one here locally. It landed me in a position where my job was on the line. My marriage with Sarah was only 3 months when I went into the last treatment center. And the position I was in physically going into that last treatment center was a 12-day withdrawal where I was unable to sleep because I lost complete control of my central nervous system and had no control of my body and was unable to walk. So that's where it landed.
It's tough. Well, Sarah, let's pass the mic to you. Your new wife, married less than 3 months when this started and 3 months in the middle of this. What was this like for you at home?
Well, just like you were talking about David, Joey had great character. He was a good person. And you could see that. 90% of the time. But it was that other 10% of the time when it caused lying and deceit and arguments. And it wasn't, like he said, we were only 3 months in, so it didn't get to go too terribly far. But it wasn't something you want to build a marriage on. It wouldn't have lasted had we not sought treatment and the subsequent things that happened. But it was gonna ruin our relationship and others at the same time.
Yeah. Well, Joey, back to you. Even though we like to believe the best,
sure.
There's not a great success rate for people recovering from addictions. I mean, there are some success stories, and we praise God for those, but how did you do it? What changed for you? What made the difference?
Well, the success rate, you know, I run a nonprofit and chairman of the board. We've got about a 17% success rate.
Which is actually high.
Right, right. For me, obviously with that withdrawal, it was rock bottom. I had to surrender. They had a chapel there on the campus that I went and prayed. And when I got home, I was still as lost as I've ever been. Sarah said, you know, what do you want to do? And I said, I don't know how to live life. Mm-hmm. I don't know how to live life without a party. I don't know how to go out. She said, will you go to church? And I said, sure. She said, there's this church planned at a theater in Regal. And I said, sure. So we went, and two people came up and said, you want to go have some coffee? And I just died. I mean, I have never been invited to have coffee. It was always the bar. And that felt so good to have people at a church that wanted to know our story. Basically, Tim, I made church my recovery program. And if you remember, you took me out to Ruby Tuesdays. And on a napkin, wrote out a 5-step plan that I needed to have a God-given, gut-felt desire. I needed to remove accessibility, commit it to God, have consistent accountability, and claim victory.
That's awesome, Joey.
And I think it was 3 months into Centerpoint where you spoke on Paul and Second Chances. And it was that Sunday where we went forth and we confessed our sin.
That's awesome, Joey.
We repented of that sin, and both Sarah and I came into a personal relationship.
That's awesome.
About 4 months later, which was 7 months into sobriety, through a vision, believe it or not, the Lord set me free. And when I'm speaking of a vision, I didn't see myself living beyond 30, much less where I am today. So the vision was Sarah in a field, believe it or not, and we were surrounded by kids, which I don't know if you by chance have the picture of our family, yep. But it has become very much the case. I knew that day that I could live. Mm. That I could be a dad, that I could be a husband, that I could beat addiction. And that day, the Lord set me free.
That's great,
and,
Joey.
And every bit of the cravings and every bit of the white knuckling that I was doing was taken away. And at that point, I was able to truly live in freedom from addiction. And it's been as of, what, September the 10th?
12 years.
12 years. So
unbelievable. Yeah. 12 years. Well, Sarah, let me kick it back to you. How have you seen things change? I mean, surely, I'm not trying to put you on the spot, but surely those early days you must have thought, I'm not sure. How's things different? 12 years later, a bunch of kids. What's happened?
Well, obviously, over time, trust and faith was rebuilt in our marriage. And from those first 3 months with a lot of arguments, I would say we argue very little compared to some other marriages, couples that we know. We're grounded in Christ now. So everything goes back to the Bible. He like you said, he's helping run this nonprofit, and he just wants to give back. And you know, it's funny because the same things that he did, lying and the deception and everything that comes with that sin, now makes him more angry than anybody. And sometimes I'm like, yeah, now you know how it feels. You know? But it's just been a 180 degree turn from where he was, and the impact on our family, I don't think we even know. You know, we were raising our children differently than we would have. Our what we do for fun is different than it would have been. What we consider a success, things that we sought early in our marriage, well, we want to do this and we want to do that and we want to live here, and now all of that is very different from what it was.
I love you guys so much. Thank you for being willing to do this. It was good for me. You know, I know the story, but it's such a encouragement to hear it. Joey, I want to kick it back to you for a question I didn't ask you. Yeah. I'm going to ask you on the cuff here. Yeah. What do you say to somebody out there who's hiding a secret, who's dealing with something they, because you know what it feels like to be in something you don't think you can change, right?
Right.
Who's afraid? What do you tell them?
You know, for me, it's my advice to them would be to come clean, to confess, to repent, to approach possibly that individual that you've hurt, and make it right. You know, something that I even did recently was I had an early transgression in our, I guess, dating, maybe even marriage, that I didn't know if it was in the best interest of my wife for her to know.
Mm.
And the Lord impressed it upon my heart 12 years later to a point where I couldn't,
Joey.
I couldn't hold
it's
it
holiness
in
right there.
So
it's good, man.
I set her down and we talked one night and, what I expected to be a terrible reaction was a reaction of support and love and encouragement mm-hmm. and, you know, throw it all out on the line. That's the only way. What you said earlier is honesty heals. And sometimes I'm overly transparent. I feel my connect group probably knows that. Mm. But that's a healing process.
Yeah.
You know,
and it is a process.
That's right.
A first step can be admitting this today.
Right.
A second step could be dealing with it tomorrow.
Right.
And then it begins the rest of your life. Here you are 12 years. And many people would say, you're done. You would say, I'm still in process.
Oh, yeah.
It's
yeah.
still an act of God's grace every day, isn't yeah. it?
Once you get freedom from something, the reminder is that I realize I can't ever do that again.
Yeah.
I've got two eyes in the back of my head realizing that if I were to ever pick up and go back to that particular habit and or addiction, that it would win. So that's the abstinence part.
Right. Yeah. Thank you, Joey and Sarah. Give these guys a hand, would you? Appreciate it. Yeah. Church, I just want to close this thing out today. It's been powerful, hasn't it? With a couple things that I want you to write down and not forget. And these are so important. So if you put away things, get them back out because I want you to get this. Number one, when I fail big, God still loves me. I want you to hear that today. Because although we're talking about the sin part, fast forward a few thousand years and Jesus, who's born of the line of David, would come to earth and die on a cross to pay for our sins. And when I sin, and even in the Old Testament, even in this case of David, what we see is that when I sin, when I fail big, God still loves me. Second, when I fail big, God still forgives me. If you're in this room and you're just so upset and feeling, nauseous right now, just understand God forgives you because of the cross. It's not because of you or me, but because of the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid for our sin. And it was a terrible price. God forgives me. And then I want you to think about when I fail big, God can still use me. I hate this lie that has been told the church, that when we admit that we have failed, that somehow we are removed from the hand of God. That is not true. David has a lot of consequences, but he goes on to be used by God. And throughout the Bible is a storybook of people who have sinned and still used by God. And Joey and many of you in this room are examples of people who have had an epic fail and are still used by God. Don't let Satan use this to destroy you. Remember these three principles. Listen, God through Jesus has put away your sin. Nathan told David, God has put away your sin. God through Jesus has put away your sin. If you're here today and you've not yet met Jesus, there's never been a time that you've come into a relationship with him. I understand that today is not the most gospel-centered talk in some regards, and in other regards, maybe it is the most gospel-centered talk. Because if you're struggling with something, or you're dealing with this guilt or these issues, the greatest thing I could offer you today is that God will take that away. Because through the cross, your sin can be forgiven of you. Think about this. Everything you've ever done or will do can be forgiven if you just simply admit that you're a sinner, believe that Jesus Christ died on a cross for you, and invite him to come into your life and forgive you of your sins. You can pray right now. There's no certain prayer, but you can just in your own words say, God, I know I've sinned. I believe, Jesus, that you're God's son. And then just ask him, will you please come into my life and forgive me? And you can change just like Joey and Sarah did right where you are. I just want to encourage you today to think about how much God wants to change you and bring about change like we just heard about. And then I know today, this is why as your pastor, it's hard for me to talk about these things. It's because I know they open up a lot of wounds. Past things, some things that may have been at least mostly out of your control, some things that were in your control, things that you're dealing with right now that no one knows about and you're scared out of your mind about. But listen, what kind of a pastor and what kind of a friend would I be if I didn't help you out of that? The beauty of the gospel is that God saves you like you are, but has no intention of what? Leaving you that way. He wants to change you and make you into a new person. Now, I know this has been very sensitive. We've gone kind of long with Joey and Sarah, but it's been so worth it. And Todd and I and a couple of our pastoral staff, we're going to be hanging around. If you need to talk some today, we completely understand. We'll take some time with you. But would you go to the Lord in prayer with me right now? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I just want to ask one simple question. I'm not going to get deep here. Just going to ask this. For any reason, salvation, just fear, anxiety, sin, anything. If I can pray for you, I'm not going to assume the worst. I'm not going to assume that this story was you or anything like that. Because all of us are broken, right? Can we shake our heads and admit that we're all broken? That we all have issues, right? That we all have things that we need God to heal us of. But I want to pray for you. And Todd, I'm going to ask you to look too and join me in your heart as we pray. If you're here today and you say, God touched my life about something, and just anxiety, fear, whatever, salvation, will you pray for me? I just want to pray for you. I know it's hard, but I want this to be a beginning step. Will you raise your hand real big so I can pray for you? And don't put them down. It's just us looking. God, all over this room, we see hands up. And Todd and I stand here and agree together as brothers about this, and we ask for your divine healing in the life of people in our church. We ask you to do what we can't do. We ask you to go where we can't go. We ask you to speak, to convict, to change, to bring positive healing. There are people whose hands are up that have lived with guilt for way too long. And in the name of Jesus, I ask you to help them get rid of it. There are people in this room that have lived with addictions for way too long. And I ask you in the name of Jesus to help them to get rid of it. And I pray for healing. God, if you are anything, you are a God of restoration, not judgment. And I pray that you would restore, that you would bring back springtime in the dead heart of some folks that are in this room. And for those who do not know you, may this, even though it was not really a gospel-centered thing, may it point their need clearer than ever before and make them run to the presence of a Savior who had come to earth from heaven to die for them. May they find forgiveness of their sins. Whatever you want to do today, I ask you to do. And you can put your hands down. And I pray it all in the powerful, resurrected name of the Lord Jesus Christ.